Well, we've been thinking the last couple weeks about Paul, his boasting, and trying to sort out what that is and what it isn't. And in this passage, in the beginning of it, he pulls out his ace card. He has his "I walked on the moon" moment. People were bragging about all their great experiences, these super apostles, and he said, and it was reluctant, it seems like he hadn't said it in 14 years since it occurred, but he talked about the incredible privilege he was given to look into paradise, to really look into heaven. And we don't understand all that means, and it seems like even Paul doesn't, but he had this incredible experience. But now he gets into this issue of the thorn in the flesh. And many people have heard that phrase. What is the nature of this thorn? Well, we know it was very difficult. It says in verse 7 that it harassed Paul. Thorns, if you ever had a thorn, they're painful, they're inconvenient, and they're distracting. And I used to, especially when I was framing, but still on occasion, we all do, we'd get a splinter, like a splinter in your fingernail. And man, that can be frustrating, painful and inconvenient and distracting. You know, thorns, it's interesting that in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sin, and then paradise is lost or certainly diminished, and the Lord, there's a curse. Sin brings a curse. You know, all sin has manifold trickle down effects. And one of them is that thorns and thistles and these kind of things came into the world, which impede our ability to live as fluently as we'd like. So this was very difficult, this thorn, and then it was chronic. Apparently, it wasn't going to leave Paul, at least not anytime soon. Now the thorn is not specified. We don't know exactly what the thorn is, and people have guessed for 2,000 years. Just for what it's worth, the most common guess is many people think it's an eye problem, and that's primarily because of a couple verses in Galatians. In Galatians 4:15, Paul writes to the Galatians that he's essentially saying that you were so good to me, you loved me so much that you would have gouged out your eyes for me. You would have given me your very eyes. So people think maybe Paul suffered from some chronic disability to see well or some painful condition in his eyes. But that may or may not be. He could have been speaking metaphorically, like we'll say, I'm willing to give my right arm for you. And then also in chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, again, writing to the Galatians, he says, "See, I'm writing to you with large letters." So people wonder, and it could be that it was his eyes. It could be another chronic malady, physical issue like migraines or something like that. And it could be opposition from others, especially false teachers that seem to pop up all over the place. You know, in Ezekiel 28, verse 24, we learn of malicious neighbors who provoke like sharp thorns. But it could be really anything, and there's a great advantage to it being unknown, because now as we hear it and we learn from it, we can, in a sense, fill in the blank with issues that we might be struggling with. And Paul broadens the sphere of reference beyond the specific thorn that he mentions in verse 9 and verse 10, when he says, "For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." So there's one particular chronic nagging thorn, but by extension, in a derivative sense, there's a lot of thorns that he's dealing with. And in that way, we can identify to some extent. The apostles, his experience is our experience writ large. More drama, for sure. and on a higher level for sure, and yet we can learn much here. And I just want to say a word about God's providence or sovereignty that may be helpful to some. I hope it is. You know, he says that a messenger of Satan came to harass me. And we see this kind of language in the book of Job. As you remember, Job suffered terribly. And in Job 2:7, we read, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And we see that Satan is a persecutor and an attacker. And with all the curse that's gone on in the world, there's many ways in which evil can beset us. You know, Martin Luther wrote 500 years ago, but it's still relevant today. He said, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. But keep in mind, remember, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. God was responsible, ultimately responsible, for Paul's thorn just as much as he was responsible for Paul's vision of heaven. You see, the universe is a monarchy. In a sinful world, you could argue that democracy may be the best form of government, but the universe is a monarchy. We are not dualists, so even though there's a lot to enjoy and maybe good parables and stuff, we don't live in the Star Wars universe. There's not just two forces going at it. Yes, there's a battle. Yes, there are forces of evil in this world, but there is only one sovereign. There is only one monarch. The Apostle Paul says, he says it over and over, but very definitively in Ephesians 1:11, God works out all things according to the purpose of his will. So he can say that Satan, he got this thorn from Satan, but it was a thorn that was given to me. It ultimately came from God, and Job knew that. In Job 1:21, he said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then we read in Job 1:22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing, even though he suffered all these things. It's really a mystery. You know, Peter really can, you want to get an Excedrin headache, you know, like when he's preaching in Acts 4, for instance, in verses 27 and 28, Peter says that Herod and Pilate, evil men, did what God's hand predestined to happen when Jesus went to the cross. So there comes a time to just say, Lord, we know you're sovereign. There's a comfort to it because we know that at the end of the day, all things will work together for those who are following and love God's purposes. But there's things that are hard. I mean, David says in Scripture, there are things just too wonderful for me. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's things we can't grasp. They're too wonderful. Psalm 131:1, Psalm 139:6. We see that language. Isaiah 55:8 and 9. God's ways are higher than our ways. We can't always understand him, nor should we. You can only understand the God that you made up. The real God is beyond us. And the next few weeks, Jim is going to do a little mini-series on the life of Joseph. And, you know, it's amazing all that Joseph went through. But at the end, he was able to look back and tell his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And just to finish this little parenthetical thing, this also goes against this prosperity gospel. This principle of power in weakness undercuts the claims of the super apostles back in Corinth and the super apostles today. The apostle Paul, the very one who was able to glimpse into heaven, was also beset with a very troubling, vexing, perhaps embarrassing, ongoing issue. And he was given it by God's grace. So what are the purpose then? Let's get to the maybe the nicer stuff. But whatever's true, we need to love. What's the purpose and opportunity of thorns? The purpose and opportunity of thorns. Remember, Paul consciously presents himself as a model of the gospel at work. So though his situation may be far grander, deeper, more egregious, more difficult than the things we go through, there is still a lot of trickle-down lesson for us. So what? Why? Why was he given the thorn? Well, first of all, or why are we given thorns? To personalize this. Why are we given thorns? What is their purpose? What is their opportunity? Well, first, to keep us humble and dependent on the Lord. Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Maybe Paul would have been dropping at parties, dropping I walked on the moon more than he should. I don't know. I think it would be hard to suppress that story. You see, the whole point, though, is it's the sufficiency of God's grace versus our self-sufficiency. And this is what I've seen, what I saw with my brother Harold in a couple of my discussions with him. And I think I've told you, he loves to work out and push himself. And even he's my age, you know, he's 61. He likes triathlons, and he's a little sick. There's something wrong with him. But he told me, and you got to understand, he is so disciplined and focused, it's ridiculous. He is not, relatively speaking, arrogant in any way that I have perceived. But he said, you know, Bruce, the Lord was good to me to reduce it. He said, I was curling 10 pounds. He said, I could barely walk up the stairs, and then I really learned to depend on the Lord. And not my hard work, and not my study, and not my abilities, and not my workout ethic. And he said, it's been good for me. You see this all over. Just one example, two verses, verses 8 and 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For we did not want you to be unaware of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So, thorns can keep us humble and dependent on God. Also can keep us spiritually awake, can keep us praying, realistic, dependent prayer. What is realistic, dependent prayer? Well, first of all, it's passionate. It's persistent begging. Paul was not a Stoic. Stoicism, we don't hear about it much now. It's in the air. We don't hear that label much, but it was a big deal when Paul was writing. And the Stoics were people that just knew how to suck it up, how to calmly endure with equanimity all kinds of situations, good, bad, very steady, you know, like a rock type people. But Paul wasn't that way. Paul was passionate. Paul was vulnerable. He didn't want to have these. He wasn't saying, well, I'm going to just suck it up because that's how I need to be. No, that wasn't his attitude, nor was he a masochist. You know, a masochist is someone that in some sick way comes to almost enjoy inflicting pain on themselves. And sometimes people can do that too, in even smaller ways. We can, because we don't understand God's grace or the righteousness of Christ, we can sort of do a kind of subtle penance by berating ourselves instead of looking to the Lord. Or, you know, I think of people, many, many people, but one famous example was Martin Luther, you know, and he was so desperate to be right with God, and so he would deprive himself of things like of food and just try to sleep without a blanket when it was so cold in his cell. And or I've told you about people, I've seen this, people in the Philippines, that the flagellantes, that they have their backs whipped open on Good Friday because they're hoping that to somehow gain the merit of God through their suffering. That's not what he was about. Paul boasts amid his weaknesses. He doesn't glory in the weaknesses. He glories in Christ amid his weaknesses. And realistic prayer then is also thankful. All credit for everything goes back to the Lord where it should. What do you have, Paul says, that you have not been given? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever, Paul writes in Romans 11:36. So this kind of prayer, vulnerable, open, begging, it's all over the Psalms. This is what David was teaching us yesterday. David was teaching us about David, right? The Psalms are the prayer book of the church. Look at them. David was tough as nails in many ways, but he was not a masochist and he was not a stoic. He was a full emotioned man who begged the Lord to help him. He was awake. He was humble. He was dependent. He was earnest, but he was also doxological. John Newton wrote, he said, trials give new life to prayer. Trials lay us at Jesus' feet. And my brother Harold was an example that's been coming back to me. And I saw that with Gordy and Sharon. I've seen that with many of you, perhaps in lesser trials. Well, why does God allow thorns in our lives? Why does he even bring them into our lives? I don't want to be a chicken sovereigntyist. The Lord brings trials into our lives. Why? To humble us, to keep us awake, spiritually awake, but to bless us. Thorns are rainbow footings. Dan, do you have that first picture? It's a little hard to see, but it's the best I could find. All right. There's a farm and there's the rainbow. And the illusion, or when you look at a rainbow, it starts somewhere. And it's starting here on this farm, this beautiful rainbow. You see, our very weaknesses can be, when I say rainbow footing last week, what I mean is in our crisis, in our trials can become platforms for God's grace. Paul says in the end of verse 9, the power of Christ rests upon us in our weakness. The power of Christ rests on us, dwells with us in our weakness. And this is the theme, really, I think this is the theme of the entire letter. This melody of grace in weakness runs throughout the scripture, and it's really part of the melody of the gospel. This counterintuitive, we would never expect it, always surprising paradox of the gospel, end of verse 10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Like Jesus says that we find our lives when we lose them. So weakness and power, which are typically opposites, coincide and meet and flourish within the heart of any believer who calls on the Lord in their weakness. God didn't work in Paul's life in spite of this thorn. He worked on his life through it. His grace is always sufficient, regardless of our circumstances. So I don't know how clear this will be, but I have another rainbow picture. And you can't really see it, but I'll describe it. Technological marvel. What I was looking for was trying to find a picture of a rainbow that has been platformed or footed in a place that may not look beautiful. And in this place, it was a junkyard. But even a rainbow might settle on a junkyard, and that's what happens. Our lives may feel like a wreck, and they may not seem so well put together, but by God's grace, His grace can bring beauty even out of our ashes. And there's many verses that could illustrate this, and I chose one. It's actually three, one brief passage. Isaiah 43:1-3. Thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. He's talking to us, the church. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So weakness, then, is part of God's plan. And Paul Tripp says this, our weakness will not get in the way of what the Lord wants to do in us. Our delusions of strength will. The power of God is for the weak. The grace of God is for the unable. The promises of God are for the faint. And we see this power and weakness in Scripture. Like when Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, this mighty, well-armed, well-fed country, God, by God's grace, He leads them out. By God's grace, Gideon whittles down his army to 300. It's just, he has no chance. But he does, because God's presence is manifest in our weakness. When David goes against Goliath, it goes on and on. Weakness is always present so that God will always be given the glory He deserves. And this week I stumbled across something that I'm still trying to process a little bit. An example that helped me. And it's a Japanese art form. It's called kintsugi. Kintsugi. And what it is the artist, a kintsugi artist, will take pottery that's been broken and then will put that pottery back together using some kind of solvent or glue, but mixing gold or some precious metal into it. And so then you've got this bowl or vase that's been put back together, and you can see the veins of gold or silver or whatever it is that's holding it together. And I've got a few pictures. There's the first one, and then there's another one. And you can see now, this made me think I shouldn't do this with Sharon, because we don't have gold, but she's always fixing. In our house, we use pottery. That's like our kind of our one splurge, you know. But Sharon says we should use it for all common times, because every time we meet or every friend we have is a special guest. So over the years, Sharon knows what she's getting for her birthday, so we get pottery, and then it breaks, and Sharon tries to fix it. I don't know if she would go that far with that one. And then there's one other one, Dan. You could just leave that up if you want, but you could see the beauty of it. So that's just an example. You see, it's a whole. I'm trying to read about this because it's art driven by philosophy. And the philosophy is that breakage and flaws are part of the history of any object rather than something to disguise. So instead of trying to hide the damage and cover it up, the repair actually illuminates the places that were broken, and the conclusion is a thing of great beauty. This artwork is set forth in museums all over Japan, and indeed all over the world. You see, it's because of the artist's skill, the bowl's very brokenness becomes the beauty. And that's what's boasted in. Instead of hiding it, you look at it and say, wow, that's beautiful. There's no denial. You know exactly where that had been broken. But you can see the beauty of where it has been healed. And you know, God's ways are not ways. God is more like a kintsugi artist. His perfect plan, He works through us. He works through brokenness. He uses even our difficult circumstances. I just want to say a little more about the sufficient grace of our great artist. And of course, yeah, that gold that runs through it, that's His grace. For our sakes, Jesus knew all kinds of weakness and brokenness, and shortly before His greatest suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, it's amazing, Paul's experience, it's amazing. If you look at our passage, verses 7 through 10 of 2 Corinthians, and then look, say, at Mark, Luke 22, Mark 14, the Gethsemane is in all four Gospels. It's amazing the similarity of what happens. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus begs the Father three times to take the cup of suffering away from Him. All things are possible for you. This is Mark 14, 36. Remove this cup from me. What, this cup of suffering? Yet not what I will, but what you will. And not long thereafter, Jesus is seized by the authorities. And now I'll read from Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. The soldiers took Jesus into the governor's headquarters and gathered the whole battalion before him. Try to imagine this. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. I'm just thinking of Paul's catalog of the things he went through. It's a distant echo, but it's an echo of his Lord. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and they put on his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. And I find it really interesting and provoking that a crown of thorns was placed on our Lord's head. Jesus had multiple painful, distracting thorns literally pressing into his flesh that the Lord did not choose to remove. And there's another image of a crown of thorns, which is probably much like what was put on his head. And this, putting that crown of thorns vividly, it vividly illustrates the curse that Jesus took on our behalf. Remember, part of the curse was that thorns would infest the ground, right? Like we sing at Christmas. People wonder where God is in our suffering. He came right down in the middle of it, and actually a crown of thorns was placed on his head. And then Jesus, of course, entered into the greatest suffering on our behalf. He took upon himself that curse that we deserve, that those thorns seem to represent in such a tragic but promising way. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Galatians 3:13, or Romans 5:6, at just the right time when we were powerless. Christ died for the ungodly. Power in weakness is like shorthand for the cross of Christ. In fact, in the last chapter, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, we read, Jesus was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. You see, in God's plan of redemption, the cross precedes the resurrection. Weakness precedes power. In the cup of our Lord's suffering, then has unspeakable beauty. It radiates grace to us. It's like this kintsugi a million times. And that's our boast. Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's our boast forever. So there's a hymn that says, crown him, the Lord of love. Behold his hands and feet. Even the resurrected Jesus, you could still see the wounds in his hands and his feet. And even when John has a view of heaven, he sees Jesus, who's described in great beauty like this magnificent lion, but he's also described as a lamb who was slain. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and feet, rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. I was thinking about that. That is the ultimate kintsugi. Rich wounds yet visible above in glory magnified. You see, our King, look what he has done for us. He brings beauty out of ashes, out of brokenness. You know, like with Humpty Dumpty, right? All the king's horses and all the king's men, they couldn't put him back together again. But the king, when the king showed up, when the king shows up, he can put us back together again. We're much worse off than the pottery we looked at. Our Lord rescues us, and his grace is the gold that he works into our lives, that holds us together. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Now, I just want to gallop through some applications, which I would say for Monday morning. You know, we go out of church and we go back into our schools, our work, our homes. How does this help us? First thing is pray hard. Don't be afraid to beg. Learn from the Psalms. Learn from the Apostle Paul. Learn from Jesus. Our Lord begged his Father. Then keep perspective. It's not denial. It's not stoicism. It's not masochism. It's this deeper affirmation. Keep a gospel perspective. See, what happens is it's only natural. We rage against our thorns, even minor thorns. We rage. We fret. We put our lives on hold, paralyzed by the if-only factor. If only this had not happened, or if only this would be taken away. And we put our lives on hold. When we do that, we are inadvertently following the prosperity gospel. We're not following the way of the cross. Remember that in our difficulties that we can legitimately beg the Lord to remove, those become a platform for his grace, a rainbow footing. But there's eternal perspective too, so that Paul can say in chapter 4 of this letter, verses 16 and 17, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction. This is Paul saying this. You know, sometimes you might have a friend who's saying they're having this terrible day because one of their nails broke or something. This is Paul saying this. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Remember, our Lord works out all things for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I'll re-say an example I used recently. It's from John Newton. Imagine someone who's been given a huge sum of money, a fortune, $100 million. Well, it happened in London. Pounds. Millions of pounds. And he lived a while back when they used carriages. So now they're on their way to London to pick up this money that they've inherited. And they have an old coach and the horse, an old horse. And as they're going a mile outside London, the carriage breaks down. And so this person who's inheriting all this money just wails and cries in the road. How could this happen? My carriage broke. My carriage broke. How can this be? How come this happened to me? Forgetting all the while that a mile away is a fortune he could only dream of. That's what we're like. We're myopic. We don't see what God has prepared for us. Another thing then, so keep perspective, keep eternal perspective, keep gospel perspective, but be vulnerable. Highlight God's grace. We want to hide our flaws. How many of us post our flaws on Facebook? You don't want to do that. We want to put our best foot forward. We are inveterate virtue signalers. We want everyone to know that we're good. So if my pot is broken, yes, I want to put it back together, but I want to smooth it over so no one can see those cracks. No one can see those blemishes. So they'll think I'm a really good pastor, right? Or whoever you are, whatever you do. Paul's like beyond worrying about that. He's like, yeah, I've had a lot of struggles. That can highlight God's grace. Because we want to let people think we're self-sufficient, we're worthy, we're not flawed, we don't suffer, we've got it together. No, in Christ, all things hold together. It liberates us not to be like we're on Geraldo or something, like dumping every always... You could become a me monster in that direction. We're open about the things we struggle with. And then rest in and wait on God's grace. One verse. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with the one who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's Isaiah 57:15. Wait on the Lord. Our Lord, remember, He dwells with us in our weakness. And then be thankful and then encourage others amid their thorns. We need to remind one another of this kintsugi principle. Like, let people know, like, encourage them, hold them up. Gather around them. Send them boxes in their children toys. Call them up. Remind them of God's grace. Show them that you can see the beginnings of rainbow where all they see is a deluge of darkness. Stress the kintsugi principle with one another, that by God's grace, He's putting us together in ways that will manifest His glory and bring us joy. I mean, Paul stresses this right at the outset of the letter. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts, who comforts us all in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort others, those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So our church could look like, we could be like a museum of all these broken, beautiful pieces of pottery that all promote God's glory and His grace. Point people to Jesus from His fullness. The Apostle John writes, we have all received grace after grace after grace. John 1:16. And then finally, boast. You know, Paul is so awkward about boasting that it's almost a little weird when you read through chapters 10, 11, and 12. But when he starts talking about Christ in the cross, he lets it rip. No reservations, no awkwardness, no fear. I will boast all the more gladly. He was not glad to talk about his more positive resume. He was thankful for it, I'm sure, but that's not what he was glad about. I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. He must become greater and I must become less. And that kind of boasting will be a witness to the watching world. We're not trying to show that we're perfect. We're trying to show the beauty and the goodness and the truth of Jesus. John Piper says, suffering is designed by God as a way to wean us off of self and onto grace. Suffering is designed by God as a way to wean us off ourselves and onto grace, but also as a way to spotlight the grace that made it shine. The beauty of the Kintsugi pottery is really a tribute to the skill of the artists who put it back together, and to their grace, and to that which holds it now together. God's grace is sufficient. It's made perfect in our weakness. And we're going to go to the Lord's table now. Remember, Paul said, may I never boast. Once he got over that weird patch of needing, in God's providence, he needed to set forth his credentials to rescue the church from its drift into false teaching. But he was glad to be out of that. And now he can let it rip. Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we do now when we go to the Lord's table. We're thankful. You know, I just think of this. I have to say, I was really having trouble, like good trouble with this passage. It's a fire hose of blessing. And even when Jesus said, ask the Lord three times, take the cup, and the cup of suffering, and that cup now, we celebrate with a cup that holds the wine or the juice that represents his blood, and just thinking of the most beautiful cup imaginable as the cup of his suffering that we boast in. It's overwhelming. Let's pray and take the Lord's Supper. Lord, thank you for the beauty of Christ. Thank you for the beauty of grace. Lord, thank you that we do not need to save ourselves, Lord, that we do not need to broadcast our righteousness. It's so pitiful, Lord, how we do it. Thank you that we can be real and vulnerable. You actually free us, Lord, to follow you with greater tenacity and greater joy because we know what you're doing in us, Lord. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to be echo the great Kintsugi artist. You are the great artist, Lord, who uses your grace to make beauty out of ashes. Lord, help us to learn to be that way with others. Lord, make us shine for your glory. Thank you that your power is made perfect in our weakness. I pray for each person here, Lord, in their circumstances, in their weakness, and even weakness of their own making, Lord, that they would look to you and call out to you, and that your grace, Lord, the fullness of your grace that gives and gives and gives, Lord, that you would pour it out on us. And you would do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Do for our church what we could never do for ourselves, Lord. Thank you. Thank you that Jesus, though he begged to have the worst suffering imaginable taken, the cup of suffering taken, Lord, that he went ahead with it, Lord, that he willingly took on multiple thorns and took the curse for us, and he's now risen, praying for us, blessing us, Lord. Give us just even a little greater, deeper sense of gratitude as we take this meal, Lord. Forgive us our drift. Forgive us our lack of attention. But thank you for what you do in us and through us, Lord, because of your grace. Help us now, we pray. Amen.